All right, well, as you expect, I have a question for you, and you're welcome to stand if you want. You can stay seated if you love those chairs. So the question is, what makes for a good learning environment? Talk about it with each other. What makes for a good learning environment? Talk about it. All right, so as our kids depart to a learning environment more conducive for them, I'm just curious, what came to your mind in terms of a learning environment? What makes for a good learning environment?
Quietness and cleanliness.
All right. Yes. Anyone else? Yes, Junior.
To have something to talk about.
Something to talk about. LT.
Having an open mind and instructor is
speaking. Yeah, I've heard that caffeine and donuts are the key to an open mind.
Yeah.
The problem is, after that sugar, the mind doesn't stay open long. And so it's got to be quick. Yes, Christina.
Positive environment.
Willing
to learn and apply what you learn.
Okay, so there's got to be a willingness to learn and apply. I mean, you can show up to a great environment, but if you're not willing to learn, not a lot's going to get in.
Yeah,
anyone else?
I said being awake.
Being awake, yes, that's always helpful. Although sometimes I catch a lot in my sleep. Anyways, turn with, yes.
No judgment.
Yeah, I mean, it's kind of hard to learn if you feel like everybody's sitting in judgment on you. Very good. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we're going to pick it up at verse 26. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, if you would like a Bible, we have Bibles there in the back. If you can find it on your phone, but 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we're picking it up at verse 26, so just about halfway through that chapter. All right, I think we're mostly there. So it looks like you're settled in. So 1 Corinthians 14, 26. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, everyone has a hymn, or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two, or at the most three, should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people that it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your presence with us today and how you've already been at work amongst us. And as we give our attention to your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us. Open our ears to hear you, our hearts, that we would receive you, our minds, that we would be obedient to you. We pray that you would have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, let me just remind you of our context a little bit in terms of working with the church at Corinth. And Corinth was a city in southern Greece, and it was a city that was kind of multicultural. There was lots of trade, lots of commerce, people coming through, establishing a place in Corinth. And it was kind of a well-to-do place. And The thing in Corinth was that everybody was trying to make a name for themselves. And so you can make a name for yourself. You could kind of get somewhere, be someone, if you had the gift of speaking. If you were highly educated and you could persuade people, you could entertain people and persuade them at the same time, like, wow, everybody wanted you to be their friend and they wanted to use you at all of their speaking engagements or parties that they would host. So you could be somebody through your education and especially your ability to speak and to persuade. You could be somebody through your athletic skills. In Corinth, they had games similar to the Olympics. And so if you were an athlete, you had a name. People knew who you were. If you could make money, you made a name for yourself. And if you came to Corinth and you started up a business and you were successful, it's like, wow, you were getting somewhere. And of course, some people, they're just born with a name. But that was kind of the culture of Corinth. It was all about making a name for yourself, getting ahead of somebody. Well, the Apostle Paul was sent by the church in Antioch to start new churches. And so he had traveled some distance and he ended up in Corinth following the lead of the Holy Spirit. And he started a church there and he spent a year and a half there starting that church. And he was calling people out from kind of a Corinthian way of life to a Jesus way of life. And letting them know that through Christ Jesus, they could have peace with God. They could have peace about their lives. They could have the past, the future, and they could actually have peace with one another. And so calling them out of kind of this Corinthian culture to where everybody's competing with each other, trying to get ahead of each other and having no peace, into this new relationship with God that was made available through Christ Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, so that we could be reconciled and have peace with God and peace with each other and peace with ourselves. And this church developed as people were called out of that. And of course, you know that Jesus had a different way of life. That Jesus wasn't in kind of competition to make a name for himself over against everybody else. That Jesus came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so Paul is calling those people out of kind of this got to make a name for myself lifestyle, into this lifestyle where we actually care about each other and we actually serve each other. And it's not about making a name for myself. It's about making a name for Jesus. And it's about building each other up in Christ. Paul went back to his home church in Antioch to report what took place. And then they sent him out again, but not back to Corinth. Now he's in Ephesus, but which is in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. And while he's there, he starts getting news about what's going on at Corinth. And on the one hand, it's good news. The church is growing. But on the other hand, it's troubling news. Because as the church is growing, it's kind of becoming more Corinthian and less Jesus. That instead of people sacrificing and giving of themselves to build each other up, now it's like Corinth, the church, has become kind of a place where you can go and try to make a name for yourself. Like maybe you weren't able to make a name for yourself in the city of Corinth, but now you're in a smaller pond and you can become the big fish there. And you can begin to make, and so people were starting to bring in that Corinthian mindset to the church, to where everybody was seeking status and trying to show off their status. It's like, who is the most spiritual? Who is the most holy? Who is the most gifted? Whatever. So this created all kinds of problems in the church, created all kinds of division, all kinds of disruption. And people have told Paul about it. Like, Paul, you got to say something. You got to do something. And so Paul writes this letter. And he takes on issue after issue after issue. And the section that we've been working in really kind of goes back to chapter 11. And from chapter 11 through chapter 14, Paul is working with issues that were happening when the church was gathered together. Okay, and as a church, we gather together on Sunday mornings like we are right now. We gather together on Sunday nights for Bible study. It's a smaller turnout, but we're still the church gathered together. We gather together on Friday nights and have dinner and in the Word again. And we gather together for men's breakfast and women's breakfast. And various times we gather together, and sometimes it's more for a ministry, such as Feed My Sheep every third Saturday. But the church in Corinth, when it gathered together, that became a time to flex your status in the church and to show everybody how you were rising in the church. And as you rose, you put others down and you began to boast in yourself. And so chapters 11 through 14 are dealing with these kind of status problems that took place when the church gathered together. And so the first half of chapter 11, we talked about this weeks ago. Maybe it's been a couple months now. But what was happening is that there were married women who, when the church gathered together, they would pray and they would prophesy, and they would do that removing their head covering. Now, in our culture, you're thinking, what's the big deal about that? I'm looking around. I don't know that I see a single woman with a head covering. Nancy, if you put your mask up, it might count as a head covering. But they were taking their head coverings off as they prayed and prophesied. And see, the head covering was a sign that you were married. And so what they were doing is to show just how spiritual they were, how much they had arrived, that as they prayed, as they prophesied, they took their marriage symbol off as if I'm beyond marriage. That I can set my husband aside and I'm like an angel right now. And those of you who are here Friday night, you heard Jesus teach that when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness, that in heaven will be like the angels and that there won't be marriage. Okay, and so these women were acting like, okay, I'm already there. And I'll just show everybody how spiritual I am, that I've already arrived, and I'll set my marriage symbol, my head covering, aside. Well, you can imagine what that did. That they were kind of flaunting their spirituality over everybody else. Do you see what she did in church today? Man, how do you think that made her husband feel? And this was creating division. And so Paul says, ladies, you need to keep your head covered as you pray and prophesy. Now, let me emphasize something here really quick. He did not tell them to stop praying and prophesying. This was not a women's Bible study. This was not a women's prayer breakfast. This was like a Sunday morning gathering when the church had come together, and he doesn't tell these wives, you need to be silent. He just says, when you pray and when you prophesy, when you have a word for the people who are there, keep your head covered. You're still a married woman. You have not, quote unquote, become angelic yet. You haven't arrived. He moves on to the next issue. And the next issue that was happening when they would come together is that they would serve communion. And their communion was kind of maybe a little bit like what we do, maybe not quite, but they would have a meal as part of it. You know, we'll have communion first, but we'll have lunch afterwards. Pastor D's back there working today on lunch. I'm not sure who all's with them helping, but they would have a meal together as part of their communion. But what they would do is they had kind of a special dining room area, because these people met in homes. And so the home would have kind of a dining room area, and then it would have a courtyard where everybody else could eat. And if you were somebody, you'd get invited to eat in the dining room. And if you were a nobody, you were left out to eat in the courtyard. And so all of a sudden, this meal that is supposed to unite people was actually dividing people. And people began to boast about where they got to eat. And then if you ate in the dining room area, you got better food. And if you were in the courtyard area, you didn't get the good stuff, and there might not even be anything left for you. And so the meal that was supposed to bring them together was actually dividing them. And so Paul calls them out on that you're trying to flex your status, everybody competing to be in the dining room, when we're actually celebrating the one who gave himself away. And so he confronts them with that. Then we get to chapters 12 to 14, and now there's another issue that's happening. And what is happening is that they are boasting in their spiritual gifts and trying to show off their gifts as if those gifts proved everyone that they're more spiritual than everybody else. And they have a whole range of spiritual gifts, but the two gifts that he ends up focusing on are the gifts of prophecy and the gifts of speaking in tongues. And it looks like for the people at Corinth, the gift of speaking in tongues was a pretty special gift, at least in their minds. And what Paul is trying to do is help them to realize, okay, what makes a gift more, if I can say it this way, what makes a gift more valuable is how much that gift builds up the rest of the church. That's where the value of a gift is especially at. And so he's saying that the problem with the church at Corinth is that they were overvaluing the gift of speaking in tongues, not because it built anybody up except the tongue speaker. And what they were doing is that they were kind of flaunting that gift to try to prove to everyone else, like, I am super spiritual. This is the sign that I'm more mature in Christ than you. I speak in a tongue. And Paul's saying, you got that completely upside down, because that gift isn't building up others. That gift is just edifying you. And in the process, you're actually boasting about that gift, which shows that you're not all that spiritual. He's saying the gift you should be seeking are the gifts that build others up, and he uses prophecy as the primary example. And prophecy is not so much about being able to predict the future or to tell a single person this is what your future holds. In this context, the gift of prophecy is basically having a word of encouragement, a word of strengthening, a word for the people that will help them to know Christ better and to live more Christ-like. Paul's saying that's the gift that you should be seeking. Not so that you can show how spiritual you are, but so that you can build others up. And we talked a lot about that last week, but I do want to highlight real quick, between chapters 12 and 14, there's chapter 13. You're kind of thinking, duh, where else would 13 be? But 13 is all about love. And Paul says, let me show you a more excellent way than kind of being focused on gifts. It's about the fruit of the Spirit rather than the gifts of the Spirit. And the ultimate fruit of the Spirit is love. And love is what's going to last. Love is going to outlast your gifts. And so we should be at work to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit and to increase in love. And love, not the gifts, is what marks someone as being mature in Christ. And the exhibit of that fruit kind of communicates this person is in the Spirit. You know, I don't know that I've ever really met someone that could boast about how loving they were. Because if they started boasting about how loving they were, that just kind of shows that they're stuck on themselves, which isn't all that loving. And so Paul's trying to help them to kind of shift out of this mindset of competing with each other as to who's the most spiritual in the church, who's the most Spirit-filled in the church, and saying, look, it's not about that, that it's about love. So we get to our passage today, and what Paul is doing is he's basically summarizing everything that he's been saying. And then in two verses, he's going to address one more issue. And I don't think it was a huge issue because he only spends two verses on it, but it has drawn a lot of attention for just two verses. And so we'll talk about that in a moment. First thing I want to do is highlight the summary statements. So look with me at 14:26. So here's where we get our first summary. So what then shall we say, brothers and sisters, when you come together, everyone, not just some, everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. So everybody has a gift. It's not all the same gift. So everybody's got something. But here's the key line. All of these must be done for the strengthening, the upbuilding of the church. Key line, key summary statement. That everything that happens in the church, every use of a gift of God in the church, the purpose of it is what? For the upbuilding, the strengthening of the church, the strengthening of all. So it's never about using a gift to strengthen yourself. It's never about using a gift to somehow make a bigger name for yourself. No, the purpose of every single gift and the way that they're used, all of it must be done for the upbuilding, the strengthening of the church. That's summary point number one. If you got your own Bible, underline it. If you're borrowing a church Bible today, underline it so that someone else sees what's important. So again, all of these gifts must be used for the strengthening of the church. Okay, summary statement number two. It's down at verse 33. And this is another one to underline. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. The way the gifts get used in a church service should not create confusion. The way the gifts get used should be in an orderly way. Why? Because God is a God of peace and not disorder. And so the way we meet together, the way we operate together, should reflect that God is a God not of disorder, but a God of peace. And so everything is done, instead of in a chaotic manner, everything should be done in an orderly manner. One more summary statement, then we'll walk through. Look with me down to verse 40. Another summary statement. Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Okay, hold on to that. Everything that happens should be done in a decent, in a fitting, in an orderly way. Again, because God is not a God of disorder, God is a God of peace. And so everything that's done should play a part in building up others instead of just glorifying or building up yourself. Okay, are we tracking? Okay, so let's go ahead and walk through it. There's a couple of key things he deals with here. First, he's going to deal with how to go about the tongues gift. Then he's going to deal with how to go about the prophecy gift. And then he's going to go to kind of, it looks like a problem that they had when it came to the prophecy gift. Okay, so verse 26, what then shall we say, brothers and sisters, when you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two, or at the most three, should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. So a couple things I want to highlight here. That Paul is not questioning the reality of the gift. He's given instructions in terms of how the gift is to be used in the body. And he's saying that when you come together, if there are people that have this gift, it's a controllable gift. That is not something that's just going to happen and you can't stop it from happening. That you can actually have such control of this gift that you can take turns. So that one goes, and the second goes, and at most a third. And then he's also saying not only is this gift controllable in terms of being able to go in and order with it, but also that if there is no one there to interpret, whether you can't interpret what you said or there's no one else there that can interpret what you said, then you stay silent. So it kind of assumes that you got to know ahead of time whether somebody can interpret or whether you can interpret. Otherwise, the gift, you stay silent. Okay, so just want you to see that this is what Paul is laying out for this church in terms of how they will function with this gift, that the gift is not something that you can't help but do. No, you exercise control over the gift, and if needed, you stay silent. He kind of dealt with that more in the first half of chapter 14. That was last week. We'll move on. Look with me at the next issue, prophecies, verse 29. Well, I'm back up one more thing with verse 28. If there's no one to interpret, you stay quiet. You don't use your gift in church, but you can use your gift at home. You can use your gift in your prayer closet without an interpreter, where you're talking to God and it's between you and God. Okay, now to verse 29. Now we're to prophecy. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. So kind of like with tongues, he's saying this is to be done orderly. That it's not that everybody starts prophesying at once, that everybody starts trying to teach at once. I mean, can you imagine if Pastor D came out and he's preaching over here and I'm preaching over there and we're kind of having a preach-off simultaneously? Like, that would create incredible confusion and disunity. And so he's saying two or three at the most will prophesy, will have a word for the congregation. And then did you catch the next part? And others will weigh carefully what is said, what is spoken. And so some take this as other prophets will kind of hold the speaking prophet accountable for making sure that they preach the word. Because just because a person is quote unquote a prophet or has that gift of prophecy doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to say what's right. We have false teachers. We have false prophets. And so Paul is saying that you're going to do this in order and that you can have two or three people prophesy, but not simultaneously, in order, one at a time. And others, whether it's other prophets or whether it's others in terms of everyone who's listening to them, the church, especially those who are more mature, they will weigh carefully what the prophet says. Is this something we listen to? Is this something we adhere to and embrace? Or is this message from this prophet kind of suspicious and doesn't really fit? And what do you weigh it against? Well, you weigh it against Scripture. You weigh a prophet's message against Scripture. In their day, that would have mainly been the Old Testament, but they also had the teachings of Jesus, and they had the preachings of the apostle. And so when we have a prophet speak, whether it's me teaching, Pastor D teaching, whether it's somebody who's been asked to lead a women's Bible study or men's Bible or women's breakfast or men's breakfast, that in that time, everyone there is kind of weighing it against the Scriptures, against what Jesus taught, against what Paul has written and the rest of the New Testament, that is it of the Lord or not? And so, since that accountability that's there, and again, the order of it, and that if someone is teaching or preaching and then someone else has kind of a revelation, there's the ability to stop and to listen and then to continue on. And so that everything is done in order, everything is done in turn. This makes me especially think of our Bible study times, where I or Pastor D may be bringing a lesson, but then we also open it up if someone else has insight on it, how they're hearing it, what they're seeing, and then it may go from that person to the next person, and we Zoom, and so even then it's open to someone who's on Zoom to make a comment, and we try to do everything orderly, and we try to weigh everything together because we're seeking the word, and we want each other to be built up. And it's never about one person kind of taking control to make a name for themselves, like, look at me. No, the word is the focus. And so it's all about hearing the word better so that we can build each other up better. Now, that's prophecy. And again, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Now, here's the two verses. And this is where, people run all over the place. I'm even a little afraid to read it. But the good thing is Vonda's not in here. So as in, I'm at the middle of verse 33. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. You got to be kidding. I didn't get one amen?
Amen.
Okay. So here's the thing with these two verses. There are at least five major ways that these two verses are understood. And I don't know whether to go into all five with you or whether to just tell you the one that I lean into. What do you want?
Five.
You want all five? Gonna make me work. Okay.
That was the women talking.
Okay, way number one. Okay, so way number one is that Paul did not write this, these two verses. That from this view, what happened was a scribe was copying down, because you know they didn't have the printing press, they didn't have copy machines, so the way things got copied were by hand. And you know how you write notes in the margin of your Bible, some of you do? So the thinking in this view is that as a scribe was copying down what Paul wrote, the scribe was thinking about something else Paul wrote in 1 Timothy and wrote a note in the margin, verses 34 and 35, and then the next person who was copying it didn't know that that was a note in the margin and just pulled it into the text. And so that the next person thought, oh, it's part of the text, oh, and so it's there. And one of the reasons for this view is that there are some ancient manuscripts to where verses 34 and 35 actually come at the end of the chapter. Instead of coming between 33 and 36, that those two verses are located at the end of the chapter. And so some think, okay, that must be evidence that it started out on the side and then it got added in at two different places. Okay, that's one view. Okay, I'm not leaning into that view, but I want you to know that's a view. And so some would kind of dismiss this. Well, it never came from Paul. View number two. As we've been moving through 1 Corinthians, we have seen times where Paul quotes the Corinthians. Probably the more famous quote was, "All things are lawful for me." And then Paul pushes back, but not everything's beneficial. And so he will quote them from time to time. And so one view number two here, is that what is going on in these two verses is not what Paul thinks, it's what certain people at Corinth are saying. And so Paul is quoting them and then challenging them. What, did the word of God originate with you? Like, where are you getting this from? Because it didn't come from me. Okay, so that's view number two. That this is not what Paul thinks, that this is what some of the Corinthians thought, and Paul's pushing back against it. Okay, I don't think that one really holds up very well, but that's a view that's out there. You'll find it. View number three is that you got to take it at face value, and that what we did this morning was wrong. That Sister Christina, Sister Alex, Sister Vonda, they should not have been up here singing, because that's leading and that's a form of speaking, and it was wrong for us to have them up here, and that it was wrong for our ladies to pray out in prayer. That at face value, I mean, it would have been fine if it was women's breakfast, but women have to be absolutely silent in the church. They have no voice when we're gathered together. Okay, that's view number three. And I think you know that I don't hold that view. And the Church of the Nazarene does not hold that view. But you will find some churches that go with that option. Reason why I don't think that is a proper view isn't just because I'm married to Vonda. Okay, the reason why is because what happened back in chapter 11? The women were praying and prophesying. And what did Paul tell them? Put your hats on. He didn't tell them quiet. He didn't tell them to stop. He didn't tell them to do that only when you got women gathered together. Okay, so to me, that's the biggest problem with that view, because then Paul's contradicting himself. And I don't think Paul's the kind of guy that contradicts himself. That brings us to view number four. View number four is that what's going on is that, remember that part about how everyone's supposed to weigh everything that's said? And so that when there's teaching taking place, then others are to weigh what's being said. Well, this view is that the women were noisily and disruptively weighing everything that was said. And so it would be kind of like if I'm leading Bible study on, you know, a Friday night, or even preaching this morning, and all of a sudden, in this case, a group of women in the church started debating among themselves whether I taught or preached what was accurate, and your debate is getting so loud that it's disrupting everybody from being able to hear what's going on. And so Paul tries to solve that problem by saying, quiet. I'm not going to allow that speaking to go on. It's disruptive. Wait till you get home and talk to your husband about it. Because what you are doing is shameful. And what's shameful about it, you're creating disorder in the church. And what's supposed to be an environment where people can be built up, you're turning it into an environment of confusion. So that's view number four. Okay, and that still works with chapter 11, where women are praying and prophesying and maybe leading in worship, but in the time where they're supposed to be kind of listening and hearing the teaching and the preaching, all of a sudden disruption starts to take place so that nobody can get anything out of it. View number five. And view number five is actually the view that makes the most sense to me. If we go back to chapter 11, it wasn't just all women, it was especially wives that were uncovering their heads as if they weren't married. And did you notice here that while the word women gets used, women is a word that can also be translated as wives? And did you catch how they were supposed to ask their own husband when they got home? So that tells me we're not just talking about all women, that we're talking about married women. And our context, again, is kind of weighing what has been taught, what has been preached, what has been shared. And one possibility, which I think makes a lot of sense, is that it'd be like this. I'm preaching and then, or teaching in a Bible study, and then Vonda begins to question my message. Vonda begins to weigh out in front of everybody whether I was preaching and teaching the gospel, preaching and teaching truth, or whether she thinks I'm wrong about what I said. And can you imagine what that would do if you all got to witness Vonda calling me out on something that I think I'm preaching truth and she's kind of suspicious about it? And how that would be kind of humiliating and kind of disgraceful, and like, look at that church. I mean, it might be a pretty entertaining place to go to church, but I don't know that anybody's really going to grow in Christ-likeness. And so this view would say that what's going on is that as people prayed and prophesied, or as people kind of let out in teaching, that their wives were starting to be the primary ones to kind of question, to call into question what they were saying. And that's creating this disruption, and that's kind of a flaunting of, I don't know, your spirituality against your husband's spirituality, and creating this division in the church. and it's just kind of scandalous. And it's going to cause people to fall instead of building people up. And so listen to what Paul has to say again and kind of think about it from that kind of fifth angle where it's not just women, it's especially the wives. As in all the congregations of the saints, wives, I'll go ahead and put the word there, wives should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak. They can pray and prophesy. We're talking about a certain speaking here because what's our context? Our context is weighing what the prophet has shared as to whether it's biblical or not, as to whether it's faithful or not. So wives should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak. And I'll go ahead and put in parentheses, speak out against what the prophets taught. But wives must be in submission as the law says. And you're kind of thinking, wait a minute, as the law says, where does the law say that? Well, probably what Paul has in mind here is the creation story. And the creation story where God saw that it's not good for the man to be alone. And so God created what? A woman. How did God describe that woman? A suitable helper. And what's happening if in the church at Corinth is that the wives who are supposed to be suitable helpers to their husbands have now become adversaries to their husbands and shaming their husbands. And instead of offering help, instead of showing respect, instead of building up their husbands, they're actually taking advantage of that opportunity to tear their husbands down in front of the church. And Paul's saying, no, that's not according to how God designed marriage to work. And so then he goes on to say, if they want to inquire about something, if they want to weigh something out, if they want to work through something with their husbands, they should ask their own husbands at home. Notice you don't ask somebody else's husband. They should ask their own husbands at home. Work this out there, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Again, this isn't all speech, because remember chapter 11. What's disgraceful about it is the shaming of the husband instead of the building up of the husband. Are you kind of tracking with me? And so it's very contextual. I don't think it was a huge problem at Corinth, but it was a problem. And the reason why I don't think it was a huge problem is because how many verses does he give to it? Two. And I'm guessing that they knew exactly who he was talking about and what he was talking about. So two verses and he's done with it. And then he wraps up the whole thing. Did the word of God originate, start with you? No. Or are you the only people it has reached? No. If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. Paul's saying, if you're gifted, if you're spiritual, then you know I'm speaking truth. That I'm giving you what Jesus taught us. Jesus taught us to what? To love one another. And so all that he's saying arises out of Jesus' teaching that we are to love one another and that we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so if someone is ignoring Paul and this teaching, then that person is to be ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy. That's what builds everyone up. Don't forbid speaking in tongues. And I've already talked to you last week, Church of the Nazarene, you can speak in tongues, but not when we're gathered together. Because we don't want anybody to be distracted as if, wow, that's what makes somebody super spiritual. No, so you can speak in tongues, but speak in tongues in your private prayer, in your prayer closet. And I would also encourage you that how does it help anybody else to know that you have that gift? That's a gift that you don't even need to talk about. And so kind of in the spirit of what Paul is saying here, that's kind of the position of the Church of the Nazarene. That we don't deny that it's a gift, But it's a gift to be used in your prayer closet. It's not a gift to be used when we're gathered together, because it creates distraction and confusion. And in our culture and kind of our larger church environment, it can be mistaken as, oh, the sign that that person really has the Spirit. And Paul never teaches that. Jesus never teaches that. And what marks somebody as having the Spirit is you begin to see the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, and especially that fruit of love. And so Paul wraps up. Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. The church should be a good environment for growing, for learning, for becoming more Christ-like. Every church kind of has its own unique ordering. And so if you go to a Baptist church, you're going to see one type of order. If you go to a Pentecostal church, you'll see a different type of order. If you go to a Roman Catholic church, you'll find a different type of order there. If you go to a Presbyterian church, there'll be a different order there. If you go to the Rock or some other non-denom, you'll see a different kind of ordering there. And we're not here, I'm not here to critique somebody else's ordering. What's important is that we all operate in an orderly way, because God is not a God of confusion. God is not a God of disorder. God is a God of peace. And so that everything that's done should be for the upbuilding of the body, never the glorification of the one who's doing it, but for the upbuilding of the whole body. And so we try to do that. We try to do that on Sunday mornings, and we try to give people opportunities to use their different gifts. We try to do that in terms of praises and pains, so that people have an opportunity to testify. They might have an encouraging word. They might have a prayer request. But we try to listen to each other. And that's part of the upbuilding. And that when a prayer request is shared, we listen and we pray. We don't try to take that opportunity to fix everybody's problems. We take that opportunity to hear and to lift it to God. And just our Bible studies, our breakfast, our dinners, everything is designed for the upbuilding. And when we see something happening that's not actually building up, then we begin to call into question, why are we doing this? Why are we doing it this way? Because it's not building up. It's either tearing down or it's not doing what it's supposed to do. And so we take what Paul's teaching here pretty seriously in terms of God is a God of order and not disorder. God is a God of peace. And everything that we do should be done in an orderly and fitting way for the upbuilding of the body. And that's one of the reasons why we take communion every week. That as we take communion every week, you know, Jesus gave himself on the cross to die for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God and have peace with God. And that we could have peace over our own lives. And that we could have peace with each other. And it's a way for us to receive Christ ever more deeply into our lives, so that not only are we being drawn closer to Christ in taking communion, but as we take communion together, we're trusting that the Holy Spirit is at work to make us more and more into the body of Christ that reflects his mind. And as we receive, that changes us so that we give. Instead of about elevating ourselves, we've received the one who gave himself. And so that begins through the work of the Spirit to empower us to give ourselves and to build one another up with whatever gifts the Lord has blessed us with. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for your incredible mercy upon us, that you would give of your Son, Jesus Christ, give his life, that we might have peace with you. You are a God of peace. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for our sins, that we could be reconciled unto God, and that we'd have peace about our own lives, peace with one another. And Lord, we pray that you would have mercy upon us, forgive us for all those times that we try to elevate ourselves. Instead of following your example of serving, we somehow slip back into Corinth, to where it's about making a name for ourselves and being served. Have mercy upon us, we pray. And we ask that as we receive communion today, as we receive your self-giving, that you would change us and make us more and more like you, that we would serve, that we would build each other up, that we would be compelled by your love for us in all that we do, that it would be an orderly thing that builds others up for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.